Good morning. Welcome again. Good to see everyone. Good to see how the church has filled up since we got started. I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here, and belatedly wish each of you a happy Independence Day. We'll talk about that a little bit today. So we're going through the book of Exodus. Today we are in chapter 21 and 22. And if you don't have a Bible, you can certainly grab the Pew Bible in front of you, and we'd love for you to have that as our gift to you from our congregation. So, for those of you who don't know, I am a lawyer. I do probate work, and the thing about law is laws are everywhere, all around us. For some of the guys who are transplants from California and Arizona, I think it's important for you to familiarize yourself with some of Tennessee's laws, which can be a little bit on the strange side. In Tennessee, it is actually 100% legal for you to eat roadkill. I'm not saying that's a good thing to do, but it is a law that is out there that you are welcome to consume something that has been killed by a vehicle. I do not recommend hunting with a vehicle because it does damage and it makes your insurance go up. This one's for Ben, and that is you're not permitted to tattoo a minor who's under 18. That maybe makes sense, and I can understand why you would do something like that. And then most importantly, you're not allowed to import a live skunk into the state. And I don't know why you would want to do that. Have no idea what your car smells like if you do that. But the point is that there's some laws out there that you look at them and you say, that's kind of strange. And you may be thinking that as we go through Exodus. You may be thinking, you know, my ox is not going to fall into a pit, which we'll talk about today. And obviously some of the laws that we're going through from, you know, 3,400 years ago don't apply to us today, don't have relevance to us today. But I would challenge you as we go through this lesson that the laws reflect the character of the lawgiver and the priorities of the lawgiver. So as we're talking about these various laws today, don't think, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Think, what does that tell me about God, who is the ultimate lawgiver? If you can read that, it says, where there is a law, there must be a lawgiver. That's a given. And for my atheist friends, I was wondering, have you ever questioned why we have unchanging physical laws that govern our universe if there's not a lawgiver? Where do these laws come from? Who makes these laws and why are they there? Well, Christians have the answer to that is because we know a God who is an unchanging and powerful God. And he put these in his wisdom in place in order to have a dependable physical system of laws, and he implemented them to point mankind to himself. You know, Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth proclaims his handiwork. So thus it follows that the law reveals the character of the lawgiver. We'll see more of that as we go through. Now, it's important also to emphasize that the New Testament clearly teaches that the law cannot justify us. There is no salvation in the law. Galatians 2:16 brings that point home. The whole book of Galatians, and particularly 2 and 3, are Paul's argument that you don't want to be under the law. As he makes the point in Galatians 3:10, if you insist on trying to be justified by the law, you must keep it in its entirety perfectly. And that is one of the things that the law was intended to reveal, is that we, as fallen humans, if we examine the law and look at ourselves, we realize that we cannot do it, that we fall short. And that should drive us to a Savior. In Matthew 5, as an example, Jesus equated the law that says, you shall not murder, the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. He says, you've heard that, but I say to you that if you're even angry with your brother, you are subject to judgment. And the same for adultery. The law says, the Ten Commandments say, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you've even lusted after a woman, then you're subject to judgment. So, again, emphasizing the fact that we do not have the ability to keep the law. The good news is that Christ is the end of the law. In Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law. And when he says the end of the law, he didn't abolish the law. Rather, he perfectly fulfilled it. In Matthew 5:17, Christ says, I did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And thank goodness that he did, because by fulfilling God's perfect law and then offering himself as the Passover lamb, if you remember, we've been talking about the effect of the Passover lamb, he offers his blood as an atonement for us, a covering for us, once and for all. So we are continuing to explore in this in these two chapters the law of restitution and retribution. And I'll go through those definitions as we get to them. For those young people taking notes, restitution is spelled like that, and retribution is spelled like that. My professor used to say, when something's going to be on the test, I'll stomp my foot to make sure you know. So that's going to be on the test. Restitution and retribution. And these are the verses that detail that. So let's start off by restitution. Restitution simply means compensating a person for a loss or injury. So if somebody does something that injures your animal, then you deserve to be reimbursed for that from the person who caused that injury. So it's a principle of the law that is still in effect today. In fact, American law was based on English law, and English law, per Mr. Blackstone, who was a famous lawyer, British lawyer, is based largely on this Old Testament law that we're going to go through today. So not all the principles are exactly the same, but the concepts are the same. The first is the principle of personal autonomy. You have a right to be free from interference from someone else in your person, in your body. You also have a right for your property to remain free of interference from someone else. And those principles still hold true in the law today. The law attempts to make the victim whole in the sense of if you lose a horse that's worth $1,000, then you should be able to get $1,000 back. It also, by putting these requirements for restitution in the law, it discourages wrongdoing. You know, if you know, and we'll get to this in a minute, if you know that if you steal a sheep, you're not only going to, if you get caught, you're not only going to have to replace the sheep, but actually replace it double if it's still in your possession, or four times if you've already sold it or butchered it, that will discourage you from continuing that behavior. But notice this, God in his mercy also puts these laws in place to limit the punishment on the wrongdoer. That is, the punishment is proportional. You can't say, well, you stole my sheep, therefore you deserve to die, right? So God says these laws are in place, and it's designed to affect the social order of the Jewish people. So starting in verse 18, which is not the very first verse in our section, which is 12, I'm going to cover all of them. I'm just going to jump around. I've kind of categorized them in order. When men quarrel and one strikes another with a stone or his fist, and the injured man does not die but is confined to bed, if he can later get up and walk around outside leaning on his staff, then the one who struck him will be exempt from punishment. Nevertheless, he must pay for the lost work time, for his lost work time, and provide for his complete recovery. So two people are fighting. One person hits another very hard, puts him into the bed to recuperate. If he loses 2 days of work, the person who struck him must reimburse him those 2 days of work and also any medical expenses. Well, what does that sound like? Have you been injured in an accident? We have a lot of good lawyers here in town, and I'll call out Steve Sharp as one of them, and Mr. Sharp's brother is here in the sanctuary with us today, so I thought that was appropriate that we're covering these laws. Verse 20, when a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies under his abuse, the owner must be punished. However, if the slave can stand up after a day or two, the owner should not be punished because he is his owner's property. When men get in a fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined as the woman's husband demands from him, and he must pay according to judicial assessment. Now, when we talk about judicial assessment today in our society, we're talking about judges and we have courts. But remember what we're talking about in this time period is what? Remember the conversation Moses had with Jethro about establishing people to hear the complaints between the parties? So this is, in essence, a throwback or a callback to that conversation. Moses has appointed judges to hear both small and great matters, and he's delegated that. So these are the judges who would assess based on all the circumstances. We'll come back and talk about that verse in a minute as well. Because to me, the word, the owner should be punished, must be punished in verse 20, calls up, okay, what kind of punishment? It's not really clear from the text, and we'll talk about that and some other uncertain outcomes. And also, I feel like it's important to call back to Chris's sermon about slavery. You know, when we hear slavery and this is his property and that sort of thing, it's going to call up or evoke negative emotions based on what our understanding of North American slavery was. But Chris's sermon on slavery, I'm not going to go over it all, but I'll recommend that to you just to understand the cultural context that that was set in. Verse 33 of chapter 21, when a man uncovers a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must give compensation. He must pay to its owner, but the dead animal will become his. When a man's ox injures his neighbor's ox and it dies, they must sell the live ox and divide its proceeds. They must also divide the dead animal. If, however, it is known that the ox was in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not restrained it, he must compensate fully, ox for ox, and the dead animal will become his. Now, this harkens back again to somewhat of what Chris said last week. This is loving your neighbor, right? Romans talks about how the entire law is summed up on love your neighbor as yourself. And so the principle here is treating your neighbor as you would want to be treated, loving your neighbor as you would want to be loved, the golden rule. This also communicates very clearly that if you have an animal like an ox that is prone to cause destruction, you would be negligent and held to a higher standard if that animal causes destruction. Well, what does that apply to today? The dog rule, right? The dog bite. Every dog gets one free bite. If you go to a lawyer and you say, my neighbor's dog bit me, I want to sue, first question the lawyer is going to ask you is, well, has it ever bitten anyone else? Because if it hasn't bitten anyone else, then that's just the nature of dog. But if it's a problem dog, you know, it's been trained, Rottweiler, pit bull, whatever, and then it causes injury, then the owner can be held to a higher standard. That's just by way of example. Exodus 22, verse 1. When a man steals an ox or a sheep and butchers it or sells it, he must repay 5 cattle for the ox or 4 sheep for the sheep. Skipping to verse 3, part B, a thief must make full restitution. If he is unable, he is to be sold because of his theft. Now again, that harkens back to debt slavery and the year of Jubilee as previously preached on. But notice this, you would think that the consequences for stealing an ox would be the same as the same for stealing a sheep. But notice what the Lord does in the way he structured this. The more valuable the animal, the greater the consequence of stealing it. So that if you were caught having stolen an ox and the ox is not in your possession, you've either sold it or butchered it, then you now owe 5 oxen. Sheep, if you've butchered it or sold it, you owe 4 sheep. So it's basically saying, listen, you want to play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. And so again, the purpose is to deter this type of wrongdoing. It also, again, makes a clear rule of what happens. So it doesn't matter if a guy stole an ox, you know, that would probably decimate a farmer who only has 1 ox. But it makes it very clear that now this man must come work for you until his debt is paid. In verse 4, if what was stolen, whether ox or donkey or sheep, is actually found alive in his possession, he must repay double. So he still owes a debt. It's not like you can say, well, I got your animal back, therefore all is good. No, you must now pay an extra animal for the fact that you stole it. Proverbs 6:30 talks about, you know, people don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But despite that truism, there's still punishment. So you can't allow, in the Deuteronomy, we're told not to allow whether the person is poor or rich to affect the judgments rendered. You've seen the statue of justice with the blindfold. The idea there is that justice is equal under the law. It's a good ideal anyway. Verse 5, when a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed in and then allows his animals to go and graze in someone else's field, he must repay with the best of his own field or vineyard. When a fire gets out of control, spreads to thorn bushes, and consumes stacks of cut grain, standing grain, or a field, the one who started the fire must make full restitution for what was burned. I couldn't help but think of a time in my youth, teenage youth, when out at the farm we lived on, I started a very small fire, and with the wind and the dryness, it very quickly became a very big fire and was moving toward a barn building that I was thinking, okay, how am I going to explain this to my parents? Thankfully, the Lord was able to let me put it out, but I can remember still today the panic that I was feeling trying to get that fire put out. So moving on to the next, release from slavery. So this is in Exodus 21, 26, and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female slave, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his tooth. Now remember, a Hebrew slave would have been released after the sixth year of labor for the year of Jubilee. What this is saying is, as a, in essence, restitution to the slave for the loss of the eye, loss of the tooth, no matter how much time is left in his service, you must let him go without any compensation back to you. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you don't compensate the slave. As a matter of fact, the Israelites were forbidden from allowing a Hebrew slave, after having served them, from going out alone. You must give them provision and supplies. And the idea again is loving your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to keep coming back to that, because that is such a revolutionary concept. And, you know, as Chris pointed out, the quote from last week, the first time in history that you were to care for a slave because of their humanness, not because of what they could do for you or how much profit they could bring you. When an ox gores a man, this is verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox must be stoned, and its meat may not be eaten, but the ox's owner is innocent. However, just like in the other example, if the ox was in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet does not restrain it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox must be stoned, and its owner must also be put to death. Now, that is not an intentional killing on the part of the ox owner, right? We would call that more of a negligent homicide in today's context. It's not murder. It's not really manslaughter. It's your negligence led to the death of someone else. Similarly, would be vehicular homicide, in the sense of you're not trying to kill somebody, but you're driving in a way that your negligence could result in someone else's death. So this is the rare instance where a person who's caused the death indirectly of someone else can ransom themselves out of that situation. Notice verse 30. If instead a ransom is demanded of him, he can pay a redemption price for his life in the full amount demanded from him. So again, the scripture is clear in Deuteronomy, as we learn more about these laws. You'll see that you are in no way ever allowed to redeem intentional murder. If you committed murder, even if you go and wrap your arms around the altar of God in the tabernacle, you are to be removed and stoned to death. There is no redemption. There is no way to get out of that. But if you negligently cause death, then you can redeem. And I would assume you could come to an agreement that, hey, I don't have enough to satisfy your demand, but now I'll sell myself into debt slavery to you to redeem my life, to keep from being killed. Verse 31, if it, the ox, gores a son or a daughter, he is to be dealt with according to this same law. If the ox gores a male or female slave, he must give 30 shekels of silver to the slave's master, and the ox must be stoned. Now notice that 30 shekels of silver. For those of you who are familiar with the New Testament and familiar with the story of Jesus, you know that that is the price that was given to Judas for betraying Jesus. That is the slave's price set by this law. This is where that number comes from. I'm not saying that that sets the value of Jesus. To be clear, I'm saying that the value of a slave was set at 30 shekels of silver by this verse. Now, this is maybe, we don't do this much anymore. Maybe we do. I don't have much experience with what I would call bailment, B-A-I-L-M-E-N-T. But it's where you entrust something of value to someone else to hold on your behalf. And so, again, because we're an expository preaching church, we're going to go through these verses and glean what we can from them. When a man gives his neighbor valuables or goods to keep, but they are stolen from that person's house, the thief, if caught, must repay double. If the thief is not caught, the owner of the house must present himself to the judges, again, remember the 70 that Moses appointed, to determine whether or not he has taken his neighbor's property. That is just a recognition, right, of human nature. It would be very tempting if you had valuables. Let's say someone gave you 3 gold coins. It would be very tempting, given human nature, to say, oh yeah, those got stolen, when really you have them, right? And so the Lord's law recognizes the fallenness of human nature. And so this is what you must do. You must go in front of the judges, and later we'll talk about swearing an oath. In any case of wrongdoing involving an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or anything else lost, and someone claims, that's mine, the case between the two parties is to come before the judges. The one the judges condemn must repay double to his neighbor. So there's a risk associated with going to law over this. When a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to care for, but it dies, is injured, or is stolen while no one is watching, there must be an oath before the Lord between the two of them to determine whether or not he has taken his neighbor's property. Its owner must accept the oath. Now, if you're the oath maker, you are making that oath before God, and you are in essence taking the consequences of a false oath in front of God on yourself for the purposes of stealing this item. Meaning, you can make a false oath. There's a modern trend today, which I hate to see it, but even in our courts now, when you're swearing in a witness, the judge or the clerk will say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, period. They stop. It used to be that they would say, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And to me, that defangs the oath. By that I mean, yes, you're still falsely swearing, and God is still aware of that, but it doesn't trigger in the mind of the person giving testimony that, wait a minute, what I'm about to say will be heard by God, and therefore I need to be truthful about things. And I think we would do well to return to that standard. So the owner must accept the oath in verse 11, and the other man does not have to make restitution. But if in fact the animal was stolen from his custody, he must make restitution to its owner. And that's part of the responsibility of agreeing to keep somebody else's property. And today, if you give somebody else your property to keep, they don't just keep it without charging you something. They're going to charge you for the cost of basically having to cover themselves and protect themselves from being successfully sued later. If it was actually torn apart by a wild animal, He is to bring it as evidence. He does not have to make restitution for the torn carcass. When a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not there with it, the man must make full restitution. How many of you have ever borrowed a tool and then the tool breaks while you're using it? It's a hard situation to be in, particularly, you know, a good friend lets you borrow their stuff and then you broke it, even though you weren't using it improperly. And you can tell this has happened to me because the way I'm going on about it. Verse 15, if its owner is there with it, the man does not have to make restitution. If it was rented, the loss is covered by its rental price. I think the idea there is that if you're using a tool improperly and the owner is not there, they're not there to say, hey, you might want to do it a different way or use it a different way. But if the owner is there and then they don't correct your improper use of the tool, then you don't have to make restitution. Not fully certain all that's involved in that. Not trying to say that that's the definitive answer on it, but just trying to understand, again, the mind of God and why we have these laws. Okay, so that was some of the laws of restitution. Making someone whole, reimbursing them with usually with a monetary payment or giving your ox for their lost ox. Now we're going to change over and talk about the law of retribution, the laws of retribution, dealing with death penalty, manslaughter, and the harsh law of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So retribution means punishment for wrong behavior. And this establishes principles of justice. You do this, you get this. And the Old Testament is very clear in numerous places that to convict someone of these things that are have major punitive consequences, that there must be two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, we're told that one witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This retribution does not attempt to make the victim whole. Obviously, if the victim is dead, there is no way to make them whole. There's no way to restore them. But just like restitution, it similarly discourages wrongdoing. But there's also a concept in the Old Testament of blood guiltiness. And I don't want to fully explore that today, maybe another sermon at another time. But blood guiltiness is something that can affect an entire community, entire congregation, and that is allowing wrong to remain unpunished. Even when there was a body that was found in the Old Testament, if there was a body that was found that had been murdered, they would measure the distance to the nearest town, and the elders of that town would have to make a sacrifice and swear an oath that they had nothing to do with the death of this, didn't know anything about it, and so please, Lord, remove the blood guiltiness of this situation from our city. It's an interesting concept, and it's certainly blood guiltiness is certainly something that's relevant to us as Christians today because blood guiltiness hangs over us until we enter into that relationship with Christ. So let's talk about the death penalty. I don't know where you guys stand on that today. What I'm mostly describing now is the Old Testament prescription of when the death penalty was implemented. And what's in the context of these verses is not everything for which there was a subject to death. A sorceress was subject to death. Other types of sexual relationships were subject to death. So we're not covering the entire wrongs that would lead to a subject to penalty of death, but the ones that are in this chapter are here. In Genesis verse 9, chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, it's very important because this gives us the basis for the death penalty. Why is God, a God of love, putting in the death penalty here? And some people, even today, find that incongruous. Is that the right word? Incongruous. They can't make sense of it. But let's read verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 9. And I, this is the Lord, will require a penalty for your life blood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. Now the context is, this is right after the flood. There are literally 8 people on the earth: Noah, his wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. And God is, in essence, establishing now a system of government that will say that when man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This also provides the basis for why God values murder and human life so highly, and that is because God made humans in his image. It also encourages respect for authority, which is God's delegated authority. We'll talk about that next too. Just like the other mention I said, this is only enforced on the testimony of 2 witnesses. And this is in Numbers 35. What I was reading earlier was Deuteronomy 19. And this whole set of laws discourages murder, but you will notice it also discourages any sort of physical strife or violence, and that was good for society as a whole. In Exodus 21:12, we read, "Whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death." Verse 14, "If a person schemes," which intentionality, "and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar to be put to death." Now that "take him from my altar," for those students of the Old Testament, when Solomon took over the kingship after David, he had 2 political enemies, both of whom had done some wickedness in the past, and they both fled to the altar in the tabernacle and basically grabbed hold of the horns of the altar as a way of asking for mercy. One received mercy temporarily, and the other did not, because he said, "No, I'm going to die here." And so literally he was killed holding on to the horns of the altar. What the Lord is saying is there is no redemption in an intentional murder situation. You can't pay a fine. You can't do anything. You must be purged from the community. In verse 15, this is one that thankfully is not in place today. "Whoever strikes his father or his mother must be put to death." In verse 17, I'll skip, "Whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death." Those 2, again, if your mother and father are God's delegated representatives of his authority, then by striking them or cursing them, you are in essence striking or cursing God. Remember back in an earlier section of Exodus, when the people were grumbling and complaining to Moses about Moses and the lack of water, he said, "You're not complaining about me, you're complaining about God, because I'm God's representative." And that was a true statement. So God, this tells you what about God, that God values human life and values the authority structure that he puts in place. Verse 16, "Whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession." We'll talk about that as well. So I mentioned murder. Then there's the clear distinction between murder, intentional killing, and manslaughter. Okay? Exodus 21:2. "Whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. But if he did not intend any harm," and the other caveat is, "and yet God allowed it to happen," which is an interesting phrase, "I will appoint a place for you where he may flee." So, again, students of the Old Testament will recognize the place for you where you may flee is called City of Refuge. And there were multiple cities, 6 cities of refuge scattered throughout the land. A city of refuge is a place where if you killed somebody, in that culture, the relatives of that person would be coming after you. You know, "You killed my brother," and they're going to come and kill. Enio Montoya, "You killed my father, prepare to die." I just thought of that. I would have done that much more smoothly had I planned that. But anyway, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, come up afterwards and I'll explain that reference. So the cities of refuge are explained in Numbers 35 and Joshua 20. Now, of course, Joshua is when they've started taking the land. Where are we going to put these cities of refuge? The person who fled rightfully to a city of refuge had to remain in the city of refuge until the current acting high priest, anointed by God, died. So that was your turn. So the guy could die month later, could die 30 years later, but you were confined to that city of refuge for the entire period of time. Now, there could be a judicial review of that, such that if you were really a murderer and went to the city of refuge, even then you would be pulled from that, if the judges said, you would be pulled from that city of refuge and put to death. So it wasn't a magic thing that as soon as you crossed the boundary of the city, you were safe. So I told you there were a couple here that had uncertain outcomes for me that I just highlight for us so that we chew on this a little bit more and try to understand the mind of God in these rules. Exodus 21:22. When men get in a fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined as the woman's husband demands of him, and he must pay according to judicial assessment. If there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. And so what's uncertain to me about this is what we have is a pregnant woman. She's not intentionally injured because it's two men fighting and they bump into her or fall into her, or somehow she gets caught up in the fight. And so she gives birth prematurely. Now, we don't know what that means as far as whether the baby is able to live outside the womb or not. And so, you know, is the question I had was, this life for life, does that include the baby? I've actually seen this verse quoted in modern abortion literature that tries to say that it does not, meaning if they take issue with the if there is no injury language, but I don't think the verse supports that. In fact, I would argue it's the exact opposite, that a child's life is valued just as much as the mother's life. The other one that I thought was uncertain was, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, no one is guilty of bloodshed. But if this happens after sunrise, the householder is guilty of bloodshed. Now that's that blood guiltiness concept that I was talking about earlier. So trying to understand the difference between those two. Put yourself in that context. Someone breaks into your house at night. In that context, we don't have high-powered flashlights. We can't turn on the light switch. You don't know what's going on, and you accidentally, or you kill the person who's coming into your house, you're exempt from punishment. But daylight somehow changes that dynamic, and I don't know what that means unless it is that you then recognize who broke into your house, and so they can be prosecuted without you then having to go kill them. So there's a fine line there, and I know today we've got the Castle Doctrine, and we've got all kinds of different things, and I'm not trying to get into that so much as just highlight that I think what this is teaching is that your personal property is not worth killing somebody's life, that God doesn't consider it worth killing over. Now, again, the threat is greater when they're breaking into your house. You don't know whether they're there to just take property or to hurt you or do you harm. Therefore, that's why it's justified. This is all speculation from the book of Thornton, okay? So this is not, I'm not saying that this is definitely anything that applies. Again, just trying to chew on the verses. The verses are in there. We're going to go through them. I'm going to chew on them a little bit. So, hearkening back again to refresh, Chris in his last sermon said, you know, this text, these rules that we're getting is love your neighbor 2024, meaning we're to glean from this how we can continue to love our neighbor as ourselves. No, as an aside note, though, in this verse, I think I've already mentioned that this is the 30 shekels of silver is what was given for Judas to betray Christ. And that was actually a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 11. In Zechariah 11, the Lord talking to the prophets says that magnificent price sum that they gave me. It's a little bit of sarcasm on behalf of the Lord, I think, there. It's a really interesting story. The reference in Matthew to the prophet Jeremiah, just to be clear, that's not a contradiction. Zechariah was the prophet who said it, but when referring to the books of the scripture, the Jews had the Torah, the law, they had the writings, which were the Psalms, Proverbs, etc., and then they had the prophets. And because they were referencing the prophets, the reference was to Jeremiah here, so it's not a contradiction. Jeremiah didn't say it, but they were referencing the prophets in that statement as a little way of running off or heading off any sort of contradiction argument. Because the law reveals the character of the lawgiver, we would expect the highest penalties under the law to reflect the lawgiver's highest priorities. So what were the actions in this passage for which the death penalty was a consequence? Intentional killing, murder, kidnapping, striking, and cursing parents. I think we've talked some about that. While these were obviously sins against the person, that is, you know, you strike somebody, you kill somebody, you kidnap somebody, I think it's important for us to recognize, more importantly, they were sins against God, particularly when you talk about God's image. So again, highlight, failing to respect your parents' authority is in essence failing to respect God's authority. Kidnapping takes away by force the God-given rights of a person to be free. And mentioned at the start, we just celebrated the Independence Day holiday where we declared our independence from Britain. And that Declaration of Independence contains a recitation of certain inalienable rights given by God to humankind of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and kidnapping violates that. The third type of sin warranting the death penalty, though, was intentional killing and murder. And going back to the Genesis verse, Going back to the Genesis 9 verse, "And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans, his blood will be shed." So that harkens all the way back to Genesis 1, where in the creation, on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then again, now after the flood, he repeats that. This principle, though, of viewing people as being made in the image of God, if we truly adopted that, if we just absorb that into our nature and the way we interact with people, it would revolutionize human interaction today. Think about it. If everyone in the world recognized and accepted the fact that we are made in God's image and that God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, what things would we never have to worry about anymore? You wouldn't have to lock your door. You wouldn't have to protect yourself from harm. You wouldn't have to, there's a lot of things. I mean, it basically is the setting the stage for a perfect society, assuming we could keep it. And that's the key. So what is our role as a person who is made in God's image? And that is, every human on earth is made in God's image. And I want to talk very briefly about two types of images, okay? So we have the created image and a reflected image. When we think of created image, we're thinking we can hearken actually to the Ten Commandments, right? Do not make for yourself any graven image, any image that you created with your own hands. The focus of the created image would be the person creating it. For example, let me give you an example. If I were to decide I wanted a portrait made of me to hang up in my house, just to remind everybody how important I am, if I were to commission somebody who's an artist and I would say, "Okay, Bob, come in here and make this portrait of me," then the focus of the artist is on recreating through their own efforts my likeness, right? They're trying to use paint and canvas and texture to recreate my image. And so if they do a really good job, everybody's going to go, "Wow, Bob, you're really talented," right? So all the focus of a created image is on the one creating it. But I want to flip that on us and encourage us to consider ourselves more focused on a reflective image. And let me explain that. In a reflective image, think of it like you want to be a mirror, okay? Guys, you want to be a mirror here, right? And so what you want is, when people look at you, you want them to see Jesus. You're wanting to be a reflection of that. And God gave us the ability to reflect his image. That's part of our being human. And obviously at the fall of Adam and Eve, that ability was completely distorted, meaning they were no longer able to reflect the image of God as perfectly as they had done before. But I think that is, number one, what Christ was trying to do, one of the things he was trying to do while he was on earth. He told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Christ was the perfect representation, the perfect image, the perfect mirror of what the Father was like. So when you looked at Christ, everything he said, everything he did was from his Father. And that's our goal as well. And therefore, the glory comes when we're a good mirror. People don't praise us for being a good mirror. They praise God because we are reflecting back to God. And that is what I'm focused on there. Nothing we can ever create can come close to capturing God. And as we talked about, when you create a graven image, you actually rob God of glory by putting him in a box that he is much smaller than he is. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were similarly, they were trying to work on the exterior to paint themselves with this perfect image so that they would get praise of their righteousness and their holiness and their piety and their tithing. And Jesus upended that entire thing and said, no, that's not how we go. He said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So the good news is we are all made in God's image. The bad news is thanks to the fall, we are unable to communicate that, to reflect God's image like we should. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot reflect God's image. But for those who have entered into that relationship, where you've welcomed Christ into your life and you've surrendered your life to him, he gives you the ability then to start polishing that mirror so that when people see you, they see Jesus. And it reminds me of Moses. We haven't gotten there yet, earlier, later in the story. The more time he spent directly in God's presence, the more his face shone, and shone so brightly that the people couldn't even stand to have it uncovered. He had to cover his face with a veil. And so may it be for each of us that as we focus on bringing God glory and reflecting his image, that we will be so yielded to the Holy Spirit that people, when they see us, will be able to see God. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, which illumines our hearts and shows us where we are false and selfish. We thank you too, Lord, that you made us capable of fellowship with you, capable of reflecting your glory. I pray, Lord, like John the Baptist, that as we move forward in our life, we would think and pray and make it our heartfelt cry that we must decrease and you must increase. Lord, I pray for Village Church, for everyone here, that increasingly in our lives, thanks to the power of your Holy Spirit and our yieldedness, that when people see us, they will see you more clearly. And we do thank you, Father, for the promise of Romans, in which you will conform us to your image. We thank you, Father, for that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.